Today's reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, commencing at verse 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, commencing at verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots, and vessels of bronze. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men." This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to pray in a moment, but first I want to welcome you to our Tuesday service and ask you to turn over your hymn sheet, where there are a number of quite important notices. And the most important one is to say that I quite forgot, originally when planning this series, some very good news, which is that Chuck Colson said he might be in this country and able to come here on Tuesday the 7th of March. Well, it'll be easier for me to put all my material together to give him room on March the 7th, and I'm delighted to do that. And so I want to give you notice now, and there are cards here on the chest. Please do take them away and spread the news everywhere that Chuck Colson is coming to us. He's been with us, I think, a couple of times in the past, two or three times. It's always been quite memorable. He was, as most of you know, a special counsel to President Nixon. He went to prison, he was converted, and he now is one of the most articulate and powerful lay leaders of the church in America, indeed, I think, really, in the Western world. So it's always good to have him. He fills this pulpit both physically, spiritually, and mentally. And this will be the 1:05 service only on March the 7th. Mark that, please, in your Philofax, and be sure of being here. And then you will see also that Channel 5 continues its noble work on Thursday at 1:15. That is for the under-35s. And Just Work also has a meeting tomorrow at 12:45 for one on the Sunday trading bill at St. Andrews. That's an important contemporary issue. I'm glad to give that an airing here on Tuesday and to ask those of you who are concerned to go there at 1 o'clock tomorrow. Well, why do we meet on a Tuesday? We meet on a Tuesday because we don't believe that man can live without the Word of God. I certainly can't live without it. Let's pray that God will speak it to those who preach and those who listen. Let's ask for God's help now. Let's pray as we sit. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We pray that we may increasingly recognize that without your word we are lost, that we desperately need to hear what you have to say, and we pray that there may be an increasing hunger in the city to come on Tuesdays and to listen to your word, that all of us, preacher and listener alike, may be taught and fed by it. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, it would be a great help to me if you were to turn to the passage that we are taking for our Lent course from now until Easter, which is in Mark chapter 7. It is an extraordinary passage, the first 23 verses. And it's got a very serious, indeed rather a solemn theme, which is the rejection of God by this world. Actually, rather a terrifying theme, I think, that God sent his only Son into the world, indeed that God himself came to our human race, came into our human existence, and was in the end summarily rejected by mankind. So no one can pretend that this particular series is a pleasant theme and a pleasant topic. It's obviously a very serious one. By the way, it's very important to realize when we look at stories like this that it's not a kind of history lesson or like an archaeological dig. I'm fascinated by the archaeological digs in the city. I poke my nose through the little grill and see what they're doing down below. And I wonder how the people in those days lived. It must actually have been very quiet in the city in those days, but I'm very glad I wasn't there with no mod cons and so on. And there's a danger of thinking that the Bible is rather like that. We do a little dig on Tuesday for 20 minutes to see how people in the olden days lived and are rather thankful that we did live in that time. Now, it's very important to realize that what we're given in the Bible is not only a description of how people lived there, but how people live today. That the permanent themes of the Bible are true today as they were then. That is, that if people rejected Jesus, God's messenger, then they will be doing exactly the same thing now. That's why these stories are obviously important. So this story in Mark, and it's a persistent theme of Mark's gospel, illustrated in many different ways, is a very important one for us to get clear. We live in a world that has rejected Jesus Christ, and that is rejecting Jesus Christ, and that will go on doing so. And Mark, being a masterly teacher, gives us a large number of illustrations of the way that people did this and will therefore do it today. These are important, by the way, because, of course, in our culture, in our middle-class Western culture, it would not be the done thing actually, openly, to reject Jesus. There's only one or two atheists in each office. Is that not right? But we reject Jesus actually in different ways. We camouflage it. And it's important, therefore, to understand from Mark's gospel the nature of the camouflage. And in chapter 7, which is the one we're doing, we discover that the rejection of God's messenger was shown by the rejection of God's word. What is being told us again and again is what we saw in verse 9 last week. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God. That's what they were doing. They were rejecting the commandment of God, the word of God, the law of God. And thereby, says Mark, they were rejecting God himself. Now, that's still true. And I want to say a word or two more way of that by way of recapitulation. We can tell what people's attitude to God and his Son is today by their attitude to scriptures, to the Word of God. In other words, if somebody in the office mocks at the Bible and loves to poke fun at it and find holes in it, then that's their attitude to God. If the young convert says to us, maybe at a basic facts group, well, actually, I'm finding it very hard to come to terms with Scripture, and every young convert finds it hard to come to terms, for example, with the Old Testament, what they're actually telling us is that it's a hard thing to come to terms with the real God. It is, isn't it? We've been so used to the comfortable, domesticated, middle-class God that the churches have been serving up to us for so long that to come to terms with the real God means a terrific mental and spiritual adjustment. It's uncomfortable. And at first we're not sure if we can take the Bible, if we can accept it. And whether we accept the Bible or not is a real sign as to whether we're accepting God or not. Conversely, when a man or woman is regenerated, when they are converted, whatever language you like to use, when God begins to work in them, when Christ dwells in their heart by the Holy Spirit, what happens? It's inevitable. It must happen. They begin to take the law of God seriously, the word of God seriously. And incidentally, one of the things that follows from that is that they cease to be quite so concerned about the traditions of the church. Indeed, they begin to examine the traditions of their denomination in the light of the Word of God. I don't think it really matters what your background is. You may be a Catholic in background, you see, and a person is regenerated and comes to know Christ, and they begin to look at their church and they see all sorts of traditions which don't seem to emerge from the New Testament. And they now look critically at these and say, is this actually what God wants us to do? What am I going to go by, the word of God or the traditions of man? The same thing happens in Protestantism. We are full of traditions, aren't we? That we can't eat or drink this or the other. Or that we shouldn't have a full-time paid minister in our church because that's wrong. And then we come to a new life in Christ and we look at the Bible and we say, well, the Bible doesn't seem to have the same priorities as our local church does. So this is a very important way, you see, of knowing when the church is coming alive again. When God begins to work in his church again, Bibles appear in the pews. And their pages begin to be thumb-marked, and their backs begin to fall off because people are using them. And the Bible actually gets into the pulpit, and it begins to be taken seriously. And let me tell you how we know when the Bible begins to be taken seriously in the church. You will see it actually here in verse 1 and verse 5. Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes said, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands? By the way, that's got nothing to do with sanitation. They no doubt washed their hands before they sat down to a meal, but they didn't go through with all the ceremonial palaver. Now, let me make it plain to you that if they did not do that, Jesus must have stopped them doing it. That's provocative. That's militant. He must have said to his disciples, I do not wish you to do that. Yeah, it's given me a lot of food for thought as I've been studying this passage again for these Tuesdays. On the whole, in this country, a new minister will always adopt the softly, softly approach. And probably wisely. We can't do everything at once. If we want to preach the word of God and change men's lives, we've got to be patient. But there are many indications that though Jesus indeed was gentle with people, he also was often very militant. Here he says to his disciples, you are not to do it, knowing very well that that will provoke anger and bewilderment and misunderstanding. Why don't you do it? Why are you rocking the boat? Why don't you fit in with the status quo? What have you got wrong with this custom? And that's actually the Jesus of the Gospels, isn't it? He does things that make people think. And what he wants people to realize in his day and in our day is that the people of God of his day have rejected the word of God. They've marginalized it. And what is at the center of their thinking are man's traditions. Let's just get this picture clear again. If you want to know the biblical concept of the church, you have to go back to Mount Sinai. The actual word for a church, assembly, goes back to that Old Testament story. The people of Israel are assembled around Mount Sinai, and the word of God is given to Moses. So the word of God comes down to the assembly of God's people, and they are all there waiting for the word of God, and they tremble at it, and they commit themselves to obey it. That's how the church is formed. Thereafter in the Bible, if you want to know what the church is as a gathering of people, it's a people gathered round the word of God, trembling at it, and determined to do something about it by way of belief and obedience. That's what the Bible means by the church of God. Now the picture we have, which is so remarkable in this chapter, is Jesus upbraiding the people of his day and saying, the people of God, which is of course the Jews, Israel, no longer have the word of God at the center. They're actually rejecting it. Now today and next Tuesday, I have only really one point to make. I want to tell you what is the result when the people of God marginalize the word of God. What will be the result in terms of their religious and spiritual life? Well, I'm going to tell you that their religion will become useless. And I don't mean today useless to God. We looked at that very briefly last week. We saw it in verse 6 and 7, didn't we? That God holds that kind of worship as being of no value to him. I want to take a point that is much less often made, I think. That when the people of God no longer have the word of God at their center, their religion becomes actually useless to men. Now, this is a very, very important principle in the teaching of Jesus. And to make it plain, I want to track back to chapter 2, verse 27, because Mark is hammering away at this throughout his gospel. Mark 2, 27. A memorable statement. We know it very well, probably, but it's worth meditating on for many, many hours. Here's something to take on the underground home tonight. Take this theme and think about it. It certainly was enough to throw people in his day. in this controversy about the Sabbath, Jesus makes this tremendous statement of permanent value for us today. Jesus said to them, Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man was not made to serve religion. Religion was made to serve man. So let me put it this way. If I say to a group of keen young Christian students, what is religion for? They would almost certainly answer, it's for the glory of God. Well, yes, 10 out of 10. But it's equally true to say, according to Jesus' teaching, that true religion is for the good of man. That the glory of God is revealed when man is blessed. That God sent his Son down not only to glorify his name, but to do good to us. Now let me try to earth this principle in Mark 7 that is so important. Let's earth it with a breakfast that I had this morning with a banker. He's a man who has been promoted very fast, and he moves now in a fairly high executive level. And he told me at breakfast this morning that he was making a presentation about some of the bank's policy. And as he was making this, no doubt, very brilliant presentation, he was going through some of the standard procedure, and he said, of course, our bank exists for the benefit of the customer. And he told me that as he was saying this spiel, which he'd said many times before, the thought suddenly struck him, well, wait a minute, is that true? And it started all sorts of uncomfortable things in his mind. Does our bank actually primarily stand for the customer, or is that idealistic verbiage that has actually today got very little to do with reality? Who are we trying to serve? Now, I think you can apply this to any human institution. Our country is littered with human institutions that started with noble aims to serve mankind. But in the end, actually, what happens in the institution, it turns inward in order that we may serve ourselves and our own interests. That's certainly true of the churches. The churches are meant to serve mankind. They are meant, if you like, to serve the customer. But how many local churches actually are a club for the insider and have got practically no touch with the outsider? They don't know what the outsider's needs are. They're not able to meet the needs of the outsider. They don't study the outsider. It's what certain groups and vested interests inside think that matters. That's what carries the day on the council meeting. But if you ask, what about the customer, mankind out there, struggling in the world? Well, they haven't really got a great deal to say about that. I want you to show you this in Mark 7. It is, I think, very interesting. What did we see at the beginning of the chapter? We saw what was happening to the religion of our Lord's day. By the way, that religion was based on the true word of God originally, wasn't it? It comes from true foundations. But by the time Jesus comes to this world, it has got lost in a kind of ceremonialism. And because Mark is writing his gospel, incidentally, to a Gentile audience, it's been written to the church at Rome, we have this little passage in brackets in verse 3 and 4, in which Mark has to explain to his readers what was going on in the time of Jesus, which is now, of course, all forgotten and is quite foreign. And he tells them that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they have many traditions of washing cups and pots and vessels and bronze. This is tremendously important to them. They are almost fanatical about it. Now, my dear friends, we are always embarrassed as Englishmen about that kind of fanaticism. We find it hard enough to bow our heads and to shut our eyes in a restaurant to say grace. But you know, what a kerfuffle if you went to a restaurant and you carried all this through. You called for water, you had all this ceremonial washing. I mean, it just isn't English, is it? But at least you know that these people are very zealous for their traditions. See, this is all very embarrassing for the Englishman today because people from the ethnic religions in other parts of the world are coming to live here and they're coming to do business with us, you see. And so to continue with the bank boardroom, we suddenly find that we have some Muslim customers. And in the middle of a very long and complicated financial discussion that we're having with them around the boardroom, one of them suddenly gets up and puts out his prayer mat and begins to pray. Well, I mean, you know, we don't know how to handle that in Britain, do we? I mean, we don't do that kind of thing. Christians don't do that kind of thing. And suddenly when the caterer brings on a magnificent meal at the table, we suddenly find that they won't eat half of it. And that they really mean it. And the whole thing has to go into reverse. And different food has to be brought. And we shake our hands afterwards and said, they obviously feel very deeply about these things. But you see, in our country, we don't. No Christian would be expected to behave like that. You must keep that outside the door. So when you and I come to a story like this, we're very ill-equipped. At least I'm very ill-equipped to handle it. I can't imagine making such a fuss about this kind of defilement. Can you? But that really mattered to them, the ceremonial defilement. Now, they're actually quite useless to mankind, and why? Well, let's look at the end of the section. Mark has put together a section. He is a masterly teacher. And in the end of the section that finishes at verse 23, you'll see he talks about some teaching of Jesus that he gave about this matter of defilement. Defilement seems to be the linking theme. Let me start reading at verse 14. Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man are what defile him. So that apparently was the theme of the sermon, and Jesus must have talked about that a good deal. You can't be defiled by what you find on your hand. You can only be defiled by what comes out of your heart. When he enters the house and left the people behind, his disciples say, we really don't understand what you're talking about. And he says, you are very lacking in understanding, aren't you? Can't you understand, he says, that what goes into your body simply passes through your body and out? And then what does he say? Verse 21:20. What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, come. And then there is this grim list. Evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a man. So he finds the practical origin of evil from within the heart of man. Now let us imagine that we have come to see something of the evil that's in our own hearts. To me, it's always very moving when you see this in a teenager or a student. Many students come to us on Sunday night, and often when you're that age, you still have a fairly tender conscience. And maybe that this young person has got a tender conscience and has just begun to see that the evil is not out there in the world so much as in there in their heart. And this is a tremendous shock. Everything that they've heard from the media sees evil in the structures of the world, and now they suddenly discover that all these seeds of evil are there, right there in the very springs of their being. And it produces shock, it sometimes produces tears. And they go to a church. They come to a church on a Sunday evening, they wonder if there's anything to help them. And what do they find? They find a church that is taken up with ceremonies. That's my testimony as a teenager. I was brought up in that kind of ceremonial religion. I can remember at confirmation I had a tender conscience of some kind, I think. I think many of the other young people did too. But we were introduced really largely to a ceremonial religion. And I can remember in a sense the disappointment at my confirmation. This hasn't touched me. And, of course, the result was that people simply turned away from the church and from Christianity in any real and personal sense. Now, you see, what the contrast that he's drawing here, that Mark is drawing here in chapter 7, 1 to 23, is very striking. Look at the beginning of the section. It is these people worried about ceremonial defilement, a speck here, having touched a Gentile through the marketplace this morning. And at the end of the section, we have mankind with his sin revealed, this great well of wickedness within himself. And what has that religion got to do to that human predicament? That's the question that Mark is asking, or rather that Jesus is asking. The answer is, of course, that it can't touch it. For myself, and I guess everybody who's discovered the wickedness that is in our hearts, we need a savior. I still do. Sin is far too strong for me. I know that I need someone who will cleanse my sins constantly and will declare war for me when I am so lazy that I'm willing to negotiate a treaty with evil doing. I want someone who will stir me up, who will go right to the heart of my being and not allow me to turn a blind eye to what's going on there. Now that's what Christ came into the world to do. But religion very easily becomes something that serves our self-esteem and doesn't get out there to man's real needs. I sometimes think that when people say to me that you can't be a Christian in the city, or as some of our students or medics say you can't be a Christian in modern medicine today, I sometimes think that it's because of the state of the church that they say that. I don't wonder. See, they see a church that is largely superficial, largely pointless and futile. And they say that there is no power there to deal with the real problems of evil and wickedness that I have to face, the real conundrums, the real ethical difficulties. Well, of course, that kind of superficial, pointless, meaningless religion was never that which Christ brought into the world. Look at verses 9 to 13. We shall be looking at this at another time, and our time has gone this morning. But here's another illustration of how the religion of the Pharisees totally failed to serve mankind. For some reason, there was a tradition of giving your money to the temple so that it did not benefit your father and mother and therefore disobeyed the very laws of God about our responsibilities for our parents. That's the story in 9 to 13, and we'll look at that another Tuesday morning. You see what he's saying? Does your religion actually help you to build strong relationships behind your front door at home? Does it affect your home life where nobody else can see you? Does it affect your heart, which nobody else can see? You can't really have two tests that are more challenging than that, can you? Does my religion get to my heart? Does my religion get to my home? And if it has no power to change things there, then it is Pharisaic religion and useless. And why is it useless? Because it's rejected the word of God. No wonder the churches in our own country are, generally speaking, so useless today. The reason is exactly the same. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that the coming of Jesus Christ in so provocative a way revealed the dilemmas of mankind. We thank you that through these stinging words we see that only a living Savior can meet the wickedness that is deep in our hearts and the problems that are often in our homes. And we ask that you will restore to your church in this country that living power, that living word that has the power to change men. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.